Well, the congregation, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles again to Colossians chapter 3. I'd like to read verses 1 and 2. This is page 1809 in the Pew Bible, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Dear congregation, we live in a broken world. And this week we had a small reminder of that once again as we were dealing with the smoke from the forest fires. And as we were experiencing poorer quality of air, this reminded me of a time when Sarah and I were in British Columbia to go preach. And when we arrived there, it was my first time in BC. It was beautiful, absolutely wonderful. You come into the Fraser Valley and it's sunny. And the locals showed us where the best place is to go. I think it's the Shoppers Drug Mart, and you're there and you can look and you see Mount Baker in all its glory. And as you look across, you feel like you're transported to another planet. It's just that stunning. And we enjoyed this for a number of days. And as this was going along, we thought we could move here. It's nice. And then we woke up one morning and we could hardly look out the window because the smoke was so thick. We went outside and everything was transported. It was much stronger than what we were dealing with here. It was thick gray. It just smelled like strong campfire everywhere you went. You go to the Shoppers Drug Mart, you look across the valley. You can't see across the valley. You can't see Mount Baker. Everyone at that moment was dealing with this and everyone was impacted by it. Young and old, strong and weak, we were all dealing with the negative effects of the smoke, and it forced you inside, and pretty soon Sarah and I were saying, we're ready to leave. Let's go home now. This is a small picture of what's happened to God's good creation. God has made everything stunning in its beauty. And yet, the smoke, the thick cloud of sin has entered into this world, and with it, death, destruction, and brokenness, so that we're all impacted by it. None of us can escape the fact that we're living in a broken world. Now, I wonder what comes to mind when you hear those words, broken world. I imagine for each of us, it's slightly different. Maybe when you hear broken world, you're thinking of the wider society in which we're living. You're thinking of maybe the broken nation and our crooked culture, this broken world where we find ourselves. You're worried, rightly, about the moral revolution that's happening around us. What about our kids, our grandkids? How do we navigate these choppy waters as we live in this broken society, in this broken world? Or maybe when you hear broken world, you're actually thinking much closer to home. You're thinking of your broken home, the broken relationships that are found in that home. Maybe this morning you worry about the strained marriage or your straying children or the grief over we can't have children and this grief that's entered your home or I don't have marriage. I'm not married and I'm dealing with this and it's hard. Or maybe, even more personally, when you hear broken world, you're actually thinking about yourself. My broken self. Maybe physically broken. You deal with chronic pain that doesn't go away. You go through the day and you feel pain. You go to bed at night and there's still pain. And you wake up and it's the same thing tomorrow. Maybe mentally broken. Overwhelmed with the troubles of life. You're drowning, it feels like, and I can't keep up with the demands. It's just another thing is piled on top of me, and it's just all too much to handle. Or maybe spiritually broken. You feel distant from the Lord. spiritually empty. Brokenness. We could go on. We live in a broken world, a world full of sin and struggles. And the question then is, well, how can we live well in this broken world surrounded by all of this brokenness? How can you and I survive in this world? And is it possible to even thrive here? Well, the first thing we need to know is that God's word is written for broken people living in broken homes situated in a broken world. So often our problem is we come to the Bible thinking the Bible is good. If my life was just a little more cleaned up, a little less pain, a little less struggle, a little less sin, then the Bible would relate to me. But we need to know is the Bible speaks to broken, sinful people in a broken world. That's the only people it speaks to, because that's all of us. And while there are many challenges that can feel new to us, the most fundamental problems have stayed the same since the fall. And that's important for us to remember as we come then to chapter 3 of Colossians, because it reminds us that the church, the Colossian church, faced the same fundamental problems that you and I face today. And so how can we thrive? Well, that's what we're getting at in our text here. Notice what Paul says. Verse 2, set your mind on things above. How can we thrive, live heavenly minded? Now, I imagine most of us have been in church long enough to know that that's the answer. Living in a broken world, living with my sin. And so I know the answer is I need to live heavenly minded. Just like the Sunday school student, after a while, they get to realize that the answer probably is Jesus. And so we can just say that answer. So here we know this answer. We know the solution is to live heavenly minded. And how can we do this? That's the real problem. How can we do this? How can we actually live this way? Well, beloved, the goal of today's two sermons is to help us, by the Spirit's work, to develop regular patterns and practices that push us in a direction that enable us to live more and more heavenly minded in a consistent way. And so our title this morning is, I changed it from the bulletin, it's The Christian's Mind. And this afternoon, it's The Christian's Life, really two parts that go together. And here in Colossians 3, Paul is dealing with the nitty gritty practical stuff of everyday life. How do we live in this world? And notice he starts by highlighting the Christian's mind. You see that again in verse 2? Set your mind on things above. And so that's what we want to look at this morning. Our title is The Christian's Mind. And we have four questions that I want to ask that reveal for us a healthy Christian's mind. The first one is, what is your name? What is your name? Children, if you go to a park and you see kids playing there that you've never played with before, and maybe you start start going down the slide together, you start playing together, it comes to a point where you ask this question. What's your name? I want to get to know you. I'm having fun playing with you. What's your name? Who are you? It's a natural question for us. But let me ask you a bit of a strange question. Christian, do you ever do this to yourself? Do you ever ask this question to yourself? Picture yourself in front of the mirror, and do you ever stand there and say, okay, person reflecting back to me, what's your name? Now, you might laugh at that idea and think, that sounds crazy. Only crazy people do that. And yet, over and over again, this is actually what Paul, the apostle, is seeking to get the Christian to do. Over and over again, in his letters, he's commending this type of behavior where the Christian learns what their name is. So if you were to ask Paul, what is one of the greatest problems in the church? What's something that just about every Christian struggles with that has a damaging impact on their lives? There's many ways we could answer that. We might answer and say, well, it's prayer. Paul, my problem is I struggle to pray. And as you read through chapter 3, you go to chapter 4, Paul will say, Christians, pray. We need to pray. Or we might say it's perspective. That's my problem. I struggle to have an eternal perspective. And Paul speaks of the eternal perspective. He's saying, this is the perspective. Or we might say it's peace. That's my problem. So often I'm struggling. I want control. And because I don't have control, I lack peace. Paul would say all of these things are important, but they're actually symptoms of a deeper problem. The deeper problem is that the Christian doesn't know who they are. And because they don't know who they are, they don't live as they ought to. They don't pray as they ought to. They don't have perspective as they ought to. They don't have peace as they ought to. And so let me crystallize this a little bit more. Dear believer, we will not live regularly with heavenly mindedness if we don't know first who we are. We won't. And so we cannot skip over this first question. Let me illustrate how this works. So often, if we skip over this question, we read our text, right? We come to Colossians 3. We read it as just another command to do something. So it says, seek those things which are above, where Christ is. Set your mind on those things which are above. And I want to live well. I need to do this. And so I've imbibed maybe the Nike slogan, just do it. And so we read this, set my mind on Christ. And like then the Nike athletes in the commercials, I need to grit my teeth and just do it. I got to sweat it out and set my mind on these things. And it doesn't last. It's not sustainable. It's a recipe for disaster. It's an impossibility. We simply can't do it that way. We don't have the moral or spiritual resources to do it that way. We are doomed if we try to do it that way. We're doomed to fail from the beginning. And so we don't make a regular habit of being heavenly minded. But notice Paul's approach is very different. Paul isn't comfortable just giving commands. Over and over again, he first says, dear believer, stand in front of the mirror and remind yourself, who are you? What is your name? And then once you've grasped your name, then go and do these things. And so what is your name? Well, Paul tells us in so many different ways, but look down at verse 12 and we find one of his answers. What is the Christian's name? Notice we find Paul here answering that. Verse 12, in the midst of giving a list of practical instruction, here he inserts the believer's identity. He says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. And so do you see it? Paul doesn't just say, be kind or be humble or be patient. But first he says, let's stand in front of the mirror, Christian, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, knowing that, now be this way. And so, dear believer, do you do that? Do you regularly stand in front of the mirror and ask yourself, what is your name? You're God's beloved. That's your name. That's his endearing name for you. And Paul's been working hard in this letter to help us prepare for the shock that we might feel by being called this name. Back in chapter 1, verse 21, Paul has said, you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, that's all of us by nature, that's humanity, alienated, that's estranged from God, separated from God, distant from God, and not just this neutral distance like we've never met God before and we're just living over here far away. No, enemies, driven apart, run from one another. That's humanity by nature. And the Christian is now beloved. Beloved. To be loved by God means that God has saved us from being enemies and made us family. Our evil thoughts, our words and deeds, these were all acts of rebellion against the good God that racked up this infinite debt that we couldn't pay back. We were the one making this great distance. And yet, in his marvelous grace, Paul has said to the Colossians, God has intervened. Christ, in his infinite love, he's taken his people's sins, every last one of them. He's taken the full guilt of all those sins upon himself, and he's paid that full price that sinners might go free. This is the costly saving love of God that's packed into that name, Beloved. Beloved. As I said, to be loved by God means to be saved by God. And notice, Paul is very clear to say that all of this salvation is God's doing. You are, Christian, the elect of God. And the Spirit wants that to be one of the names that you see and pronounce when you look in the mirror. Elect of God. The Father has chosen his people from eternity. The Father has set his love on them in all of their ugliness. And he said, I want to give you ugly, hideous sinners to my son as a love gift, to be his bride. John 17, Jesus is about to die for his sinful people. And this is the language he continues to say as he speaks of his people. John 17, verse 6, and you find it, I think, five times in that prayer. His people are those who are given to me of the Father. Love gifts from the Father to me. And so now, Paul goes on in verse 12, we are holy. Christian, we are set apart by God's grace for himself. And again, notice, this is a stated fact. Before we attempt to be holy, as every Christian does, before we do that, we must know this is true. I am holy. All because of his grace. All because of what he has done in Christ. That separation that he has made by his powerful Spirit, that where I've been made a new creature. And so Paul crescendos in verse 12 with this last title, Beloved. It's a title that encompasses all of this. One who is dearly loved, constantly loved, unchangeably loved by the triune God. To bring out the wonder of this, let me quote Richard Sibbes. He says this, we love someone because of their goodness, because of their beauty, or because of their riches. In our relationships, there's a reason we love someone. When we're attracted to someone, we see something of their goodness, we see something of their beauty, and we're attracted. But Sibbes continues, but Christ loves us to make us so. We had none of this, and he loves us to make us so, to make us good, beautiful, and rich. And then, Sibbes continues, and then he loves us because we are so in him. In every state of life, we are in Christ. And so I'm always rich, always beautiful, and always full of goodness if I'm in Christ. And Jesus then constantly delights over the Christian. Christian, what's your name? Is this what comes to mind? Honestly assess your life. Is this what comes to mind? It's not what naturally comes to mind. Naturally, so many other things come to mind. Failure or whatever your term for yourself is, so many other things come to mind. And yet out of God's mouth comes beloved. Beloved. And the Spirit is here saying to Paul, I want my church to know that. Don't hide this from them. Tell it to them. They are beloved. This is their name. Sometimes husbands and wives, they have special names for one another, honey or dear. This is God's special name for his people, beloved. And you find it Old and New Testament, straight through, beloved. So Christian, do you allow God to call you that? Maybe that's a funny question, but it's not so funny when we know our hearts. Do you allow God to call you that? Do you allow yourself to receive this precious name? Or are you like the spouse who's constantly refusing compliments? I know myself. I know my insufficiencies. I know my failures. And so compliments just, they don't feel true. And maybe in your Christian life, then, you're always pushing away what God is saying over his people. Beloved, holy, chosen, the ones whom I delight in. Well, Christian, we will not develop a healthy Christian mind if we live pushing away God's true pronouncements over his people. We need to receive these things and rejoice in them. So what is your name? That's the first question. And if you're meeting someone for the first time, you maybe move from there to say, well, tell me a little bit about yourself. And so that's our second question. Who are you? Who are you? Well, the Christian can say, my name is God's beloved, and I am married to Christ. That's the picture Paul wants every believer to have in mind. The Christian is married to Christ. And friends, again, this is one of those pictures that we find throughout the Bible from start to finish that describes to the Christian their fundamental identity. They're married to Christ. Or to say it another way, they are united to God in Christ. No longer separated, no longer enemies, now gathered in and united. We have a wedding on Friday, and at that wedding will be the pronouncement, the two are made one. And there's no closer picture of oneness than that, where two are made one, they become one, they share one name. The wife takes the husband's last name. They share this name to say, we are one. They share the bank account together. The two are one. And the Christian is one with Christ. And so everything that belongs to Christ now belongs to the Christian. And this has been the big point that Paul was making in chapter 2 as he's leading us into chapter 3. And so in chapter 2, verse 9, we read this. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Here is Paul saying, let me describe to you how rich this groom is. In him dwells all the fullness of the infinite God in his humanity. But then notice that this wealth is shared, because Colossians 2:9 goes to Colossians 2:10 and it says, and you are complete in him. The Christian. Paul is saying, Christian, all of your sin, it's been taken by Christ. You keep reading chapter 2:14. He's nailed it to the cross. All that Christ has done is now yours. When he died, you died to sin's dominion. So we come to our chapter, chapter 3, verse 3. And look at what it says. It's shocking. For you died. Past tense, speaking to people whose hearts are still beating, lungs are still breathing. Paul looks at them and said, Christian, you've died. Because Jesus died and you were nailed to the cross there with him. Your old self has died. You're no longer enslaved to sin like you used to be. And so then we come to verse 1 of our chapter. If then, or better, since then, you were raised with Christ. And so, Christian, you have been raised to a new spiritual life with Christ. When Christ came out of the tomb, you came out with him. And his life, his resurrection life, now dwells in you by his Spirit. And so the image is this. You are one with Christ. Every single thing that Christ has done is yours. Christian, when you read the Gospels and you see Jesus with a heart full of compassion as he looks on the crowds and he's not there thinking of himself, but he's thinking of the people, he's doing that, representing you in such a way that that compassion is now your compassion. We who are so often tired with other people, so often pushing other people away, Christ's righteousness is mine. In chapter 1, Paul has said it this way. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of God, of the Son of his love. And so you see the image. The Christian once was a slave trapped in Satan's kingdom, alienated, estranged from God, but now they've been rescued. They've been conferred or translated or moved to a new kingdom, to Christ's kingdom. And so who are you? Well, we can say, I'm a citizen of Christ's kingdom, but that's actually not enough. It's true, but it's far more than that. The church is the beloved of God. It's not just a citizen of this kingdom, but actually the queen of this kingdom, the queen of heaven. A Christian, just think with us. You will not just slip unnoticed into heaven. We sing now in Psalm 84, to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord is better than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And rightly so, like John, we say now, Lord, you increase, we want to decrease. Push us out of the spotlight. Just let us serve in the background. That's beautiful right now. But know this, Christian, because of who God has made you to be, you will not slip in the background into heaven. You are the bride of Christ. You will be front and center on his throne with him. This is how enthusiastic the Lord is to receive his people. They're blood-bought. They're spirit-filled. This is the queen of heaven, and all the angels will serve her. And so, do you see how this relates to being heavenly-minded? If I forget what my name is, beloved of God, and that I'm married to Christ, and therefore the queen of heaven, part of this church who's the queen of heaven, if I forget that, I won't really look forward to that last day. But when these things are in mind, then I start to realize all of history is marching towards my wedding day. All of it is moving to that day when Christ will be with his bride forever, when he will rejoice with her. And so why do we not live heavenly minded? It's because we forget our name and we forget who we are. Maybe we don't dare to embrace these things. And so Paul is saying, through the Spirit, we must remember this. We must lay hold of this. This then takes us to the third question. Christian, where are you from? Christian, where are you from? And once again, this is drilling us deeper into a pattern of heavenly mindedness. If I remember where I'm from. Because when we speak of things like heavenly mindedness, so often it seems theoretical. I know I should set my mind on things above, but I'm from below. And so it's just too hard. It seems theoretical. And it seems like an added extra that I'm constantly trying to bring into my life. And yet, if we remember where we're from, we start to realize this is the natural way of thinking. Yes, we need to fight to think this way. But once we realize where we're from, we realize that our citizenship is in heaven. Paul tells us that in Philippians 3. That's where I'm from. I am from above. I'm not from below. I once was from below, but I've been remade. John 3, born again from above by the Spirit. So I'm from a new kingdom, this heavenly kingdom. That's my home. And I'm a stranger and pilgrim here. I won't believe it unless I come to the Bible and find these things and learn more and more to embrace it, to tell myself, to declare these things to myself. This is who I am. This is where I'm from. And what a difference this makes for living in this broken world. Notice this completely reframes things in a practical way. Here's one way this reframes things. Instead of life just happening to me by chance, or God, or me thinking that God is out to get me. So often these types of thoughts can creep in, and Satan's there to encourage this type of thinking for the Christian. Instead of seeing life that way, now when I'm remembering who I am, what my name is, where I'm from, now I can see Christ as the great husband of his church, who dearly loves his bride, that he gave himself for her, and therefore everything that's happening in my life is not the result of an abusive husband against me, but it flows from a heart of love. Listen again to Richard Sibbes. He says, in everything, Christ's desire is to make his bride better and not to cast her away for what is amiss in her. Wouldn't it be amazing if we lived like that was true, Christian? That in everything, in the hardest experiences of your life, in the most tiring of days, the most stress-filled days, in everything, Christ's desire is to make his bride better, to have her beauty radiate more. And his desire is not to cast her away for what is amiss. So often we interpret trials as Christ casting us away for what is still wrong in us. Now, the wrong stuff matters. He shows us that it matters. So we might confess it to him, that we might fight against it. But he will never cast his people away. In everything, his desire is to sanctify his people. Keep reading Ephesians 5, and it speaks about Christ as the loving groom who washes his bride, who bathes his bride through the washing of the word. That's this great and glorious Savior. Christian, when's the last time you stood in front of the mirror and thought that? The mirror can be a scary place. If we struggle with body image and all these other things, the mirror can be a scary place. I don't look like what I wish I looked like. Christian, for you, you need to realize more and more the mirror is your friend. Not because of you, but because of his pronouncements over you, because of what he has done for you in his grace. So you can get in front of the mirror and start to say, yes, Satan, you see my sin. I see something of my sin. He actually sees more of it. And yet he's declaring this. And he wants me to lay hold of this. I am his beloved. He has loved me in this way. And my citizenship is in heaven. And so that's where I'm headed. And yet maybe you're here and you're realizing, I'm not actually a Christian. I've never actually come to this Christ. I've never entered into him by faith. Christ has been interesting to me, but I've never really seen my need for him as my Savior. Friend, if that's you, I hope then you know that it's impossible to live in this world well in any sense of the term. We cannot live apart from Christ. If you don't have Christ, then you have nothing of ultimate value. You are perishing. You are perishing. You are fighting against this great God and Savior. And not only will you then face brokenness in this life and suffering in this life, but then you're headed to an eternity of facing the wrath of the Lamb, the holy wrath of this holy God. And so in mercy, this King, this Savior is here again to say, come in. Why would you stay in that perishing place? Come in. Come receive me. Come and be united to me, this gracious Savior. Well, this takes us to the final question, and it is, what is your mindset? What is your mindset? So far, you'll notice that all the questions have focused on the Christian self-identity. But flowing from the believer's new identity, as Paul says in verse 1, since you were raised with Christ, that's a fact of our identity. Flowing from that identity is a new mindset. Since you were raised with Christ, here's the new mindset. Seek those things which are above. And verse 2, set your mind on things above. Now, what is a mindset? Here's a good definition that I got from Google. A mindset is a set of beliefs that shape how you make sense of the world and yourself. It influences how you think, feel, and behave in any given situation. It's comprehensive. And in this text, Paul holds out the Christian's mindset, this comprehensive mindset, this mindset that's meant to control our lives. It's meant to be a controlling perspective on our lives. It's this mindset that enables us to make sense of this world and of ourselves. A mindset that's supposed to influence how we think, how we feel, and how we behave in any situation. And notice what the mindset is. Set your mind on things above. And once again, dear beloved Christian, how are you hearing this command this morning? There's so many ways to misread this. One possible way to misread this is to think, well, this is just another thing to do in my busy life. And Paul is saying, no, you've misunderstood the text. This is a controlling mindset. This is a way of life. This is a way to live. It's not an added extra. But more than that, Notice this command is simply our husband Christ saying, I want you, dear Christian, to live as if you truly are my beloved bride. That's all he's saying. Because look at, set your mind on things above. Why? What's there? Who is there? Verse before, seek those things which are above where Christ is. You're his bride. So set your mind on him. Fill your mind with him. This is Christ's way of saying, dear beloved, I want to fill your whole mind and heart in every aspect of your life. I want you to know how much I have loved you in the past, I love you in the present, and how I will come again to receive you for myself. Set me in your mind. Place me there. And so you see what this command is all about. It's an invitation, again, to set our minds on Christ, to know him, to know his love. Congregation, we can talk about having a heavenly mindset, and it sounds theoretical. And yet, what does having a heavenly mindset mean? It means living Christ-minded. That's it. Living Christ-minded. Christ is the center of heaven. He's seated there at the right hand of the Father. And he's the centerpiece of heaven. He's the best part of heaven. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And so set your mind on things above means set your mind on Christ. Set your mind on all that he has purchased for his bride. Beloved, this is the only way to live well in this world. We want specific answers to our specific questions. And that's good. There are many specific questions. How can I handle this specific challenge in my marriage or the specific challenge with my children? There's good resources that deal with specific questions. And yet behind all of these things must be this mindset. If we will navigate living life in this world, this is the most important thing. Set your mind on Christ. How can I fight the sin that so easily tempts me? Well, set your mind on Christ and see that he is far better. How can I endure the heartbreaking sorrows that continue to surround me? Set your mind on Christ. Look at what he's won for you. Look at what's coming for you. A place of no more sorrows, no more tears. And yet he said, I've gone to prepare a place for you, so that I might come back and bring you to myself. How can I offer wisdom to loved ones so that they can navigate the difficulties of hard relationships? Set your mind on Christ so that you are in the right frame of mind with a Christ-like disposition filled with the wisdom of God as it comes to us from the Word of God. So this text, it's all about enjoying fellowship with this Christ. It's about walking with Christ. How can we live in this broken, sin-filled world? That's the answer. To walk with this Christ. To know this Christ. And so, friend, do you know God in Christ? That's where all of this is driving us yet again. But maybe a better way to ask that, not only do you know God in Christ, but do you know what it's like to be known by God in Christ? Do you know what it's like to be on the receiving end of this much love, mercy, patience, grace, kindness, compassion? This is the Christian's life. They are the beloved of God. This is the path not only to surviving in this world, but to thriving in this world, as Paul could say, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Because this is true of me, but also thriving in the next world. Well, may this mind be in all of us through the Spirit, revealing Christ more and more to us. Amen.